And so now we are in John chapter 11, finally finishing all of this. It took us 3 weeks to raise Lazarus from the dead. And only, you know, 4 days is all it took for Jesus, but it took us 3 weeks. And here we get to the conclusion of this chapter where, you know, now they purpose in their hearts that they've got to get rid of this man, Jesus. You know, Jesus had done, Jesus had done many, many things. You know, countless miracles, countless signs, countless things that no man had ever done as he had performed these miracles. But primarily, and according to the Gospel of John, there are three major miracles that he performed that just got under the skin of the religious leaders. Jesus made the lame man walk in chapter 5. And then in chapter 9, he made the blind man see. And, you know, and boy, it was tearing up the religious leaders. They despised him because of this. You know, how dare you do miracles? How dare you do wonderful things? And now he has raised Lazarus from the dead. So let's admit it. There's something special about this guy. I mean, am I right? I mean, and it blows my mind. People always talk about Jesus. Well, you know, Jesus was a good teacher, but he wasn't all that. You have to be willfully blind. You have to be completely disingenuous in your approach to who he might be. We've got, look, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what you have is a problem on your hands. And certainly the religious leaders, they had a problem on their hands. Because if he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who the Old Testament scripture said would come, if it's him, they lose their job. They lose their position. They lose their authority. They lose their power. They lose all that manipulation that they used to do to the people. And so that's where we are now, beginning in verse 45. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your word would penetrate our hearts and that we would see you so clearly. I ask that for those who are here who may not be sure if they are saved, if they're born again, that today would be the day that they say, yes, Lord, I believe you. I pray for those who, I mean, who definitely, they come here this morning or are watching on the internet, wherever, and they're not believers at all, and they would even very boldly proclaim that, that, Lord, you would break their hearts, and today they would belong to you, and that you'd set them free. Lord, help us always be honest in our assessment of all things and that we would not go about trying to protect ourselves, but just wanting to see you. So, Lord, speak to us and bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here it is. Lazarus was sick. Jesus didn't come the way he was supposed to show up. According to their schedule, he waited for Lazarus to die. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, and then Jesus raised him from the dead. And Lazarus comes out of the tomb, and just as Martha said, let's not open this tomb because it's been 4 days, so he's already begun to decompose. It's stinky in there. And isn't it... I mean, it's just, it's kind of appropriate that he stunk a little bit when he came out because he raised a big stink by doing so. It says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary, that's Lazarus' sister, and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. Boom, boom, boom. That's it. That's life right there. They believed in him, and it took this for them to believe. And, you know, he's done some amazing things. But this one, you cannot. You can't get around this. You just have to break down and believe him. That he is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. You know, 86 verses in the Bible. In the Bible, no, not the Bible. In the Gospel of John. In 86 separate verses, we have the word believe. That's a lot of believes. Yeah, believe, believes, and believed, and believing. And I think that that is something that just needs to be reiterated and that we cannot forget as so foundational. John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Did we get that one up there? No. We're going to put those up there. Hey, look at that. John chapter 3, verse 16. Some of you have heard this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God puts a lot of weight on believing. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but they are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus did these things that we would believe. John wrote them down so that we would believe. Because if you don't believe, you don't have life. And that's where life happens. And it's a miracle, magical, strange thing that once you believe what he has done, who he is, and quite frankly, that he was singling you out. Once you believe that, life changes. You change. Your heart changes. Your outlook changes. Everything changes in a way that could not have happened by joining a club or a religion, because it's him who has made you born again. And it happens when we believe. And so Jesus raised Lazarus. Many people believed. They came to faith in the Lord. And they were given. And that's another thing. One more quick thing about believing. That's all you got to do is believe. There are no, you know, ladder rungs that you got to work your way up to. Well, now that you believe, now you got to work your way there. Hope you make it. No, you're in on the very moment you believe, you're in. You belong to the Lord. You've been changed. You are a child of God. Boom. End of discussion. And it is all by what Jesus has done and you believing what Jesus has done. And so, that's just awesome. And it'd be great to just end right there at verse 45. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. He protests. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. They saw it. They were immediately offended by it and said, I'm telling. They are not denying what he did. Not at all. But they were bothered by what he did. And this tells you something about spiritual blindness. We're going to talk about spiritual blindness here. There is no amount of evidence that will convince someone who is determined to hold his ground. There's no amount of evidence whatsoever. You know, and that's frustrating for you and me because you lay it all out there, 2 + 2 = 4, over and over again, and they go, no, I don't see it. Is it? It's mind-boggling. And so here they were. Now, the Pharisees, these were the religious leaders. They were of the Sanhedrin. We have them broken up into two different sects, and that would be Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Pharisees were in charge of the synagogues. The Sadducees were in charge of the temple, to just simplify all of that. But they were the ones who made all the decisions, who were the keepers of the word of God, who were the keepers of God's religion, all of that. But over the years, and it didn't take long, if you even go back to the Old Testament, over not very many years at all, but it became political. It became to where they loved their power more than they loved the people. And that's where, you know, they got busted over and over in the Old Testament, from Jeremiah chapter 23 to Ezekiel 34. It's like God is saying, look, you shepherds, you're blowing it. You're in it for yourselves, and you're ripping the people off. Well, they would. Generation after generation after generation, these leaders just manipulated the people, used the people, oppressed the people, all for their own good. And you know what that's like? Every stinking government in the world. And there they were. These were God's people. Man, that's messed up. And so when these people saw that Lazarus was raised from the dead, they, well, we're going to go tell him, tell the Pharisees. They were not telling them in order to bring them good news that they might believe, but to agitate them further. They said, oh, this Jesus is really in trouble now. Man, that's the insanity of spiritual blindness. I think there is a... the Lord kind of laid this out. If you put things in order, there's an interesting story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16 of a rich man and a guy named Lazarus. Some people say that the Lazarus in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, they say that is indeed this Lazarus here, but it can't be. It's not. Because the Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 is poor, and he ate crumbs off of the floor, and he had sores all over him, and the dogs licked him. You know, Lazarus, he had a home and his sisters, his family, all of that. So these are two different Lazaruses, but I don't think it's insignificant that they have the same name. Because in Luke chapter 16, Jesus says there was a rich man, and he fared sumptuously, as it reads, and he had everything he needed, and he was very rich, and he didn't care about anybody but himself. And then there was Lazarus, who was very poor, and who would sit at a table and just waiting for the crumbs to fall from the table, and the dogs would lick his sores. He got nothing. Well, it turns out both of them died, and Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom. And there he was, and there's this great chasm between Abraham's bosom and out there, which is Hades, the holding tank, basically, before the judgment, before hell comes. And it was there in Hades that the rich man had died, and that's where he ended up. They could see one another, and the rich man said, please, Abraham, let Lazarus dip his finger in some water and just put it on my tongue. And Abraham said, no, you had your good things. You had your life. You didn't care about anybody but you. And now you get what you deserve for this. You know, and then he says to Abraham, oh, he says, and no one can pass between these two sides. And so the rich man says, well, then can you please, send him to my brothers and warn them about this place. And Abraham says, they have the prophets. They have the word of God. And they said, well, no, if he goes back to them from the dead, surely they will believe. And Abraham says, even if one should rise from the dead, they will not believe. And so that story was told by the Lord Jesus before this incident happened. That was in chapter 16 of Luke, way before he had come to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus in Jerusalem after his third year of ministering. And so what we have here is a guy named Lazarus who's come back from the dead. And what did they do? They didn't believe. It only made them angry. Now, Jesus goes one step further in that he will raise himself from the dead. And though Jesus is risen from the dead, so many people will not believe. Why? Because they're determined not to believe. Nothing deeper than that. That's all it is. They're determined not to believe. Well, verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. This man works many signs. They're never denying the miracles. They're not denying anything. And check it out. Chief priests, they were Sadducees. The Pharisees, I've told you about who they were. I'll tell you what, these guys didn't get along at all. But boy, they were going to get chummy if it came down to killing Jesus. We got to figure this out. I like what Alexander McLaren says about these guys in this verse. It says, like all weak men, they feel that something must be done and are perfectly unable to say what. I don't know what to do. Oh, they're going to come. We'll have to kill them. There's nothing else to do. You have to just kill them. Verse 48. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. All right, so he stands up. He is the grand poobah, the head honcho. He is the guy that supposedly, and had they done this lawfully, was an actual descendant of Aaron, the guy we met in Exodus, Moses' brother. He should be. But by now it had become so diluted. What do you mean so diluted? Okay, I'll try to explain this. I got way ahead of myself. I skipped a verse. That's what happened. I was thinking, what in the world? I was so excited to tell you all about Caiaphas in the. So go ahead and file that away. Say, if we ever do that, I mean, because I'll skip a verse sometimes, and I know some of y'all prairie dog me, you know. And, you know, some of you, to your shame, you didn't even notice. All right, back to 48. He said, what are we going to do? If we let him alone like this, everyone's going to believe him, and the Romans are going to come and take away both our place and nation. Let me tell you what. That's a big jump. How they were going, we don't like this guy raising people from the dead because the Romans are going to steal our nation now. You know, no matter how hard you try, you cannot connect those dots. Nobody can. They were under tribute to Rome, by the way. And the Romans allowed the Jews to practice their religion, to continue their religion. You go ahead and go do what you do, but just pay taxes to us. And when we don't like something you're doing, you'll hear from us, you know. And they had to be under this control of Rome, which that was never God's intention for his people. They would be under control of anybody. They were to be under the control of God, and they were to be their own thing. But there were the Romans taking over. So these guys, this leadership, they pretend that this is a Roman problem, and it's just not a Roman problem. It was their problem. Jesus was their problem. And if they were to address the problem between them and Jesus, they know that they would be found guilty. So they've got to, you know, what is that when you deflect? That's why my wife is here. You know, it's interesting. Here it is where they're just saying this guy's just really bad for the Jews, bad for the Romans. The Romans are going to get mad, and then they're going to take it as they pretend that this is a national problem. I think you and I have heard it from people. You can see it in the news. You can see it from some really well-meaning people. They say Christianity is dangerous. You've heard people say that. Oh, they'll start with religion is dangerous, and the funny thing is that they'll attack Christians way before they'll attack Muslims on the religious front. And and I don't want to get into the whole Muslim thing, but the problem is that they say that Christianity is dangerous for our nation. It's dangerous for our children. Oh, can you get that? And nobody knows who it is. When you answer, let me answer it. Where is it? Who's it? That would be fun. There was, I have a ton of pastor friends naturally, but there was a lady who came to church down in Southern California, who came and she sat in the front row. God bless her, and darn it if her phone didn't ring right in the middle of the, and. I won't tell you the pastor or the church. And he's just pushing through, teaching. And she picks up the phone and she says, "Hello?" "No, I'm in church right now." "Yeah, front row." "Uh-huh." And pastor just stops and he just goes like, and she finished her conversation, put it away, and anyway. So I don't mind phones ringing, it just happens, but please don't talk on the phone for us. Anyway. So here's the deal. A lot of people believe that Christianity is dangerous for our nation. And it just blows my mind. But let me ask you a question. What would happen, say, if the whole world became disciples of Christ? Now, I'm not talking about if the whole world attended church. I'm not talking about if the whole world proclaimed themselves to be Christians. I'm talking about what if the whole world became disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, you know what? There wouldn't be any more crime. There wouldn't be any more crime. There would be no murder, no drugs. There would be no sexually transmitted diseases. There would be no sexual immorality. Single parent homes would only happen because of death. There would be no wars if everybody were a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's a fact. I know the unbeliever would say, "Oh, that is so totally not true. Christians are responsible for so many horrible wars and things in this world." I said, you know what? They can call themselves Christians. They can do stupid things. But I'll tell you what, disciples of Jesus Christ don't do those things. John Lennon and many other people believe, you know, that if there was no God, there would be a peaceful planet. I mean, he writes a song and everybody goes, "Wow, that's deep." I mean, this is the guy who sat in bed with Yoko Ono for I don't know how long they sat in that bed, and they invited all the media there, and they are taking pictures and running the films and all that stuff, saying, "What you doing here? Because we want peace, and so we're not going to get out of bed." I'm like, well, that's deep in itself. But then his sons would tell you that this man had no peace in his life. He had no peace in his home. He couldn't get along with anybody. And yet, the great answer to peace in the world is no God, which he had not. He had no God. I mean, if you don't believe in God, then you really do think that if you stay in bed, it'll bring world peace. I don't even know. The guy just blows my mind. And I know some of you, I'm a John Lennon fan. Look, if you like some of the songs he wrote, I don't blame you. It's good. It's great. But that song, Imagine, is, it's really stupid. It really is. It was not written by a thinking man. Okay, I'm done backing on him. We come to talk about Jesus. See, the real problem is that when we are faced with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are faced with light and truth. And our deeds have then been exposed. You see, that's the problem with Jesus. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 3. Our deeds have been exposed. And what's the natural response to that? Well, get that light off of me. Somebody else needs a... Now, I want you to know, I'm not a cutesy-tootsy kind of pastor. I don't like to do cutesy-tootsy things for Sunday morning. Okay, you say, what are you talking about? I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I got to show you this picture. This is my favorite picture of all. That's one of my favorite Far Sides. Okay? For those of you who don't understand what's happening here, that's a scope on a rifle. And the crosshairs are right on the heart of that one bear. And what does he do? He says, what about this guy? Welcome to the world when faced with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first thing we think to do, get the crosshairs off of me. Get that light off of me. Certainly, you're going to need to eat a bear today. This is a better bear to eat. Anyway, I just love, okay, we can get rid of that. I just thought I would show that to you because, man, when I first saw that one, I immediately thought of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here it is. They pretend. These guys are pretending to have a great national concern. And with this pretend that this is a national concern, they are removing the focus off of themselves and their own sinfulness. Now, Romans want quiet, obedient Jews, and Jesus is raising a ruckus. The Romans aren't going to like this. So if everybody comes to him, we're going to lose our nation. We'll lose our temple. We're going to lose everything. Well, quite the contrary, because Jesus will, in a couple more days here, a few more days, I'm not real sure because he steps out for a second. Could be a week, I don't know exactly. But very soon, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And as he is riding into Jerusalem, Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44, says this, "Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment all around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let me simplify this for you. Jesus, looking 40 years into the future, saw Rome come in and tear these guys to shreds. And Jesus says, "Because you didn't receive me." And that's why that happened. So they said, "If we accept him, we will lose it all." But it turned out quite the opposite. And that is, if you reject him, you will lose it all. And they lost it all. They lost it all. Verse 49. Oh, remember 49? I was there before. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." They're saying, "Oh no, the Romans are going to take us again. Ah, you guys don't know anything at all." Before we get on to what he's going to say here, which is crazy, a high priest for the Jews, the high priest was the one person that God ordained to be able, in a sense, more ceremonial than literally, but to put his hand on God and on man. God is too holy for man, or man is too sinful for God. Regardless, there's a separation there. And we cannot have an audience with God without the high priest. So God, when he gave them, and all this one-year Bible people, right? We're just going through all that right now in Exodus, is the building of the tabernacle and the consecrating of the high priest. God's building the tabernacle, and he sets up the priesthood. This is to let his people understand that he's holy and that there's no way we can get to him without a mediator, without an advocate. And so, high priest, first high priest was Aaron. Now, all of these generations that have gone by, and the high priest now says here it's Caiaphas. Well, in Luke chapter 3, we read that both Caiaphas and his father-in-law, Annas, were high priest. So it was either Annas or Caiaphas, but Caiaphas was acting as high priest. What is going on? Well, the Romans were the ones at this point who were appointing high priests. The high priest was supposed to be high priest until he died, and then his eldest son would take the role, and that was it. That was the end of that. It shouldn't have been a problem at all, but instead, the Romans would give the position to the highest bidder. So the Romans were all in cahoots, and they were in cahoots with the Romans, and the Romans were the ones setting up this political system that God never meant to be political at all. And so he's Caiaphas. He's the big dog. He stands up. He says, hey, you guys don't know anything. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. What? Hold that thought. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Okay, let's just go ahead and call Caiaphas the unconscious prophet. And some of us have done that. You ever just say something and it's like it's the truth, but you never meant it to be the truth, or certainly not the way you thought it to be. Now remember, God will speak through a donkey. But that doesn't make the donkey a saint. I've had so many prophets in my life come to me, tell me things that were so real and so true. As one guy in particular, I was very young. I didn't know the Lord, but this old man, I was singing at a bar, you know, and I was going through some trouble, you know, and I'm playing, and this guy, this old man calls me over to his table when I took a break, and I sat down with him. I'm all of 23 years old, something like that, and he begins to talk to me, and I'll tell you, to this day, I believe it was the very words of God to me. It was amazing. He goes, "You're bothered about something. You're hurting," and yeah, darn right I am. And he said, you know, and he began to talk to me, and he began to talk to me about God. He began to talk to me about God's gifts and the things that God had given me. And he was very encouraging, such an amazing prophetic kind of a gift of encouragement. I go, wow, that's so cool. And, you know, I went back there and I, you know, I had a little bounce in my step. Well, a couple of my buddies were in that same bar with me a week later, and I'm playing, and who should come in but the prophet? And he sits down at his table, and I'm telling these guys, I'm going, oh, you guys, that guy, God talks through him. I'm not kidding you, God talks through him. And so I think you know the rest of the story, don't you? I took my friends over to the table and go, hey, these are my friends. And he began to talk such gibberish and nonsense at me that had nothing to do with anything about anything. So I'll say it again. God will speak through a donkey. But it doesn't make the donkey a saint. Do not ever think that just because maybe the Lord spoke to you through a person, that that person has some kind of special spirituality. You should never even think that about the person, but always draw all your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know. Oh, there's Caiaphas. And his thought, Caiaphas's thought is this. We need to cut the problem out of the nation. That's what he's talking about. About, we have a problem in our nation. It's cancer, and that cancer is named Jesus. If he goes, then we're going to be okay, and we don't have to deal with his malarkey anymore. But John, he observed this as from God, as he saw it completely differently. Yeah, he's going to have to die for the nation because he loves them. And the wages of sin is death. And he's coming to willfully take that place for them. He will die for the nation. So Caiaphas was thinking one thing and God was thinking quite another. With the irony of Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, when Jesus is there with Pontius Pilate and he says, oh, you really want to do this? You know, and they said, yes. And they said, his blood be on us and our children. That's a glorious irony, because they're saying, if you got blood on your hands, then you're responsible for something. And they're saying, we want to be held responsible for this. We are so certain that this is a bad man that we are going to stand up bold as anything and say, we are the ones who are bringing him to the cross. But the way they worded it is just beautiful. You sure you want to do this? Yeah. His blood be on us and our children. Yeah, that's God's intention, that his blood would be on you, that you would be washed clean of your sins, and that at the judgment he would pass over you because he has seen the blood on you. Caiaphas says, now, don't you know, it's going to be expedient. I love that word. That's the problem with leadership. And we see this in leadership all over the world. We see it, I've seen it with, I mean, and that is, people want to be expedient, but they don't want to be right. Being right is what is most important, not expedient. In other words, that thing that gets the job done the best way possible may not be right. So we don't live for expedience. We live for what is right. And so, verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So let's kill him. It is interesting that when the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, is brought into all of this, he's clueless. He even tries to release Jesus, right? I'm just talking about him. He's like, what is this guy? What's going on? I don't see anything wrong with him. And so, back to the original statement, the Romans are going to come take us away. We're going to agitate the Romans. No, the Jews themselves were trying to agitate the Romans to hate this guy. What a big mess. John chapter 19, verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So these guys just went full-blown Roman on him. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. A city named Ephraim, a lot of different got another word for me over here? No, you don't got a word for me. The manuscripts. Many manuscripts don't have Ephraim at all here, but different spellings like Ephren, you know, E-P-H-R-E-N, and different things. We don't have any real idea where this was exactly, but it was in Judea. Jesus did not leave Judah at this time. So he was out in the wilderness of Judah at this time. And Josephus has him at about 20 miles from Jerusalem is where this place was. So anyway, so he's sticking around. He's nearby, but he's kind of hiding out. Why? Because he's on a schedule. His schedule, not theirs. And what's the schedule all about? Well, verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is something that was required of all who would celebrate the Passover, in that they couldn't be ceremonially unclean. And if they had touched a dead body, or if they, it's a list of things that can happen to you in Leviticus that were not necessarily sin, but it just was a time out. So they would all go there to make sure that they were all clean in time to celebrate the Passover. Jesus' schedule was at the Passover, on Passover, because the Passover was a prophecy of when Jesus would be crucified. Now, some of you are going, well, what is the Passover? Again, the fun we're having with the one-year Bible. The Passover is significant. As I shared last Sunday night, it's what it's all about. When God delivered his people out of Egypt after 9 plagues on the Egyptians, God brings the 10th plague, which is death of the firstborn. It is absolute judgment on the firstborn of Egypt. God had protected Israel through all of this. He had protected his people from the darkness, from the hail, from the disease on the cattle. All of these things, they were just there in their place while it was happening to all the Egyptians as they were there in the region of Goshen. Nothing happened to them during this time. But this time, for the Passover, for the death of the firstborn, they were required to do something in order to protect themselves from judgment. In 5 days, the beginning of the, on the 10th day of the first of the month of Nisan, they were to get a lamb and bring it into their home. And for 5 days, that lamb was to live with them. And then on that 5th day, they were to kill the lamb. The lamb had to be perfect, without spot, by the way. They had to kill the lamb. And they were to take the blood of the lamb, put it on the lintel and the 2 doorposts, and then they were to eat the lamb after it had been roasted in fire. And God said, when I come to judge Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will not judge you if I see the blood. Which is so awesome, because at that point we realize something, and that for the first time we see it so clearly, and that God sees Egyptians and Jews and the rest of us all in one category. Condemned sinners who need the blood of the Lamb. Who need the blood of the Lamb in order to avoid judgment. Payment had to be made. And so Jesus was now preparing to fulfill that prophecy of the Passover. They would celebrate it every year, the Jews would, and they would remember what God did to get them out of Egypt, out of bondage. They had no idea they were celebrating what God would do for them, and that God would be the Lamb. Luke chapter 2, one of the most moving of all moments in the gospel. And I know that some of you read through this, that moves you? Oh, yes, it does. It's awesome. When they lose Jesus, he's 12 years old. They go to Passover. At Passover, this is the last part of Luke chapter 2, and as they're done with the feast and they're returning back home to Nazareth, they lost Jesus. They lost him, which is really bad, right? I mean, Mary and Joseph were given the greatest responsibility of all, and that is to raise the Messiah. And if you've ever lost your kid in a grocery store, that feels horrible. But can you imagine if you knew that that kid was the Son of God and it was over now? Like, you're in trouble. You've lost the Son of God. They had gone a ways before they realized that he was missing. And so they went back. And what do? They found him at the temple. Now remember, Passover had just finished. They found him at the temple, and he was reasoning with all the rabbis, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's reasoning with them about the scriptures. And they said, what? Why did you do this? What are you doing? He said, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? Which the Jews at the age of 12, and that's why we have the bar mitzvah at 13, right? At the age of 12, that's when they begin to learn their father's trade. And so he should have been learning to be a carpenter. That's what Joseph was, if we're talking about this world. But Jesus is the Son of God. And so Jesus was at the temple at the age of 12, learning his father's trade at this point. And this is where also, again, being the Passover, and this is just me talking, I believe this is the point, and I don't know how God worked this out, and we'll figure it out when we get there. I believe this is the point in his life that he realized that he was going to be that Lamb. It would be another, 21 years later that he would be the Lamb that was crucified, slain for our sins. I think it's great that when they turned around to find him, when they had lost him, right? It says after 3 days, they found him. Because now, as we are here at his age 33, he's going to the temple, he's talking with these guys, and they're going to crucify him, and they're going to lose him. All of his followers are going to lose him for 3 days. But he will be found, risen. All of that moment going down, he was 12 years old. Intense. And so, verse 56, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? You know, they're always trying to figure him out, you know, about whether or not he's going to be there, if he's trying to protect himself or what, and certainly he was going to be the feast. Now, both the chief priests and Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Okay, if anybody sees Jesus, take him. Well, back to the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, says this, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb." And we didn't have that one? Did I give the, no, I didn't give you that one? Did I? Hey, I did. "According to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." Say, okay, whatever. That's what they did. Well, that very day is the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. This lamb will walk right into their homes. And 5 days later, they will crucify him. It is so sad that the Jews needed the blood of Jesus. But they rejected him for the most part. Every prophecy that's fulfilled is absolutely miraculous. But this Jesus now, the one they despise, is going to willfully just come to their door, knock on the door, walk in, and he's going to be among them for 5 days. And what are they going to do? They're going to question him. They're going to try to trip him up. And as the commentators say, it's as they would inspect a lamb to make sure it was perfect. So the religious leaders asked hard questions, inspecting the lamb. And the lamb was found to be perfect. And they killed the lamb. And Jesus' blood washes away all sin of those who would come to him. And then, as I said earlier, on the third day, he will be found again. And that he has victory not just over sin, but also of death. What a great deal we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing deal we have. And all we have to do is believe it. And I know so many people here who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believed it and your life just became different. You saw things differently. You understood that you are loved by God. You know that your name is written in heaven. And God has done such miracles in your life because of that. What a gift. What a gift. And if you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, all you got to do is believe. Do you believe this? You say, no, I don't believe this. I would say do some more research, bro. You got to do some more research. And come to understand that as the Lord's crosshairs are on you right now, wherever you're sitting, crosshairs are on you. It's not to kill you. It's to give you life. It wants to give you life. Father God, we praise you. Thank you for sending your only son for us. And Lord, though we can be just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we can just try to make up all kinds of reasons we don't like you and all of that. But Lord, I want to praise you for the day that you and I met. I feel so silly for some of the things I used to say about you, Lord, about Christians. We all, those of us who believe you, we just want to thank you for this incredible gift of eternal life. Our sins forgiven, washed away, born again. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of those who maybe been on the edge or just plain unbelievers, that today is a different day and that your love pours out on them in a way they cannot even run from anymore. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.